Matthew chapter 2. We're coming to the final part of Matthew's infancy narrative, where he recounts for us the circumstances of the birth of the Lord Jesus and his early life. And we're going to begin our reading in Matthew 2, verse 16, and read to the end of the chapter. And I'll ask, if you're able, that you stand as we together worship the Lord by hearing him speak to us in his word. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you our thanks and praise for the priceless treasure of your word, that here through your servant Matthew, we have your own words about your beloved Son. We ask that by the reading and preaching of your word, your Spirit will implant in our hearts the same love that you have for him, so that we may join you in our love for him and join him in the life that he can offer us. We ask this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. When we get to the end of Matthew's infancy narrative, at the end of Matthew chapter 2, I think we should ask a question that I wonder if Joseph might have been asking. After all the events and circumstances that are so familiar to us, after an angel appeared to him, inviting him to put his faith in the Lord Jesus, who, though he was only recently conceived in the womb of his mother Mary, was indeed Lord and King, a divine person come in human flesh for the salvation of God's people according to God's long-standing promise. And Joseph, having put his faith in Jesus, was then called upon to risk both his life and reputation in taking Mary as his wife. Mary, who somehow, in a way that hardly anyone would be able to understand, was with child. Not only that, but Joseph was brought from the challenge of professing his faith in that situation to the very real financial hardship of caring not only for a new wife, but also her child, undertaking a journey that he could hardly afford at the requirement of the emperor. He lands in Bethlehem with only the resources to provide a stable for his young family. And then out of financial hardship into the fear of running from Herod for his life, and particularly for the life of his child, whom he had been brought to believe was the Son of God. And then again, from the fear of Herod to the fear of one of Herod's sons, Archelaus. Joseph turns from Jerusalem, where apparently he planned to make his home, either in Jerusalem or maybe in Bethlehem, but somewhere in the area of Judea. He is brought, again by divine instruction warning him, to head back to what we understand was his original home of Nazareth. And at the end of all that, from faith to financial hardship to fear to what must have seemed like failure, taking the newborn king of the Jews away from his rightful home, probably Joseph thought, in the town of Bethlehem, his father David's hometown, or the city of Jerusalem, the capital where kings were accustomed to rule, to an obscure northern little village in the middle of no man's land, way up in Galilee, in the ancient territory of the tribe of Zebulun. A little place where we find in John chapter 1, it was the common belief that nothing good can come from there, Nazareth. And so at the end of it all, Joseph, we have to wonder, was he asking, have I been a fool to put my faith in Jesus Christ? Have I been a fool? Wonder if you and I have ever asked that. In the middle of the haphazardness and the chaos, the disappointment and the unfulfilled ambitions and aspirations that stamp almost every moment of our Christian life. When things don't turn out the way we might have expected, when someone first invited us to put our faith in the living Son of God who'd risen over the victor over death and the grave and all of his and our enemies, who now rules in the power of an endless life to grant his people eternal life and abundant joy and to wash them from their sins and lead them into a life of righteousness. And then the life that we enter seems to be anything but what we might have expected from the preaching of the good news about Jesus Christ. Instead of a clear line through Bethlehem to Jerusalem, we find ourselves wandering down to Egypt and finally fleeing to Nazareth. And we wonder, have we been fools to put our faith in Jesus Christ? Well, Matthew wants to make very clear that Joseph wasn't a fool, and you and I will not be fools to put our faith in Jesus Christ. And he makes his point very elegantly by putting right at the end of his account of Jesus' conception and birth and early life, amid all the troubles and circumstances that these involved, this little comment. That all this happened so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. What is Matthew telling us by that comment? Well, I think he's telling us that it is not foolish to put our trust in Jesus because Jesus is the fulfillment of God's wise plan. Joseph probably wouldn't have been able to tell you from his perspective in the middle and in the thick of all these events. But what happened in Jesus' life was not a random or a haphazard or a merely chaotic collection of different circumstances and events, but rather the outworking of a plan laid down centuries and millennia and eternal ages before Jesus had ever come on the scene of human history. We will find it difficult to find a text in the Old Testament that says specifically that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. Nazareth is nowhere mentioned in the Old Testament by name. But Matthew is making the point that in a general way, the shape of Jesus' early life, and specifically his settling with his mother Mary and his adoptive father Joseph, in the little town of Nazareth, out of the way of human royal splendor, was a fulfillment of God's plan announced many centuries before in the prophets. We'll have occasion as we go through this text together to notice some of those texts specifically, but for now we'll just notice that the general point that Matthew's making is that these events were a fulfillment of a pre-announced plan. God was not in heaven madly reacting to Herod and Archelaus and all the other circumstances, hoping against hope that somehow his salvation would make it to the people that he intended to receive it. Rather, he was in heaven and is still today in heaven, doing exactly what he pleases to do, overcoming all opposition and all difficulty and everything that might stand in his way. Joseph couldn't tell what God was doing. And because of that, he may have been tempted to ask, you know, have I been a fool to believe that this child of Mary is the Son of God? But on the other hand, we have every reason to think that Joseph knew that God knew what he was doing. Whether Joseph could figure it out or not, God knew what he was doing. And that's a lesson that you and I need to learn, isn't it? It's what Job says in a very important part of his testimony in the book of Job in the Old Testament. I believe it's chapter 23, where he confesses to his friends, you know, I can't see God or where he is. I don't know where he is, and I don't know what he's doing. But he immediately follows that confession of his own ignorance up with this amazing profession of faith, that God knows where I am, and he knows what he's doing. And amid the terror of Herod's murderous treatment of his own infant subjects, amid the hardship of living out of a suitcase for years with a young child in ancient Egypt and Palestine, amid the disappointment of settling not in royal Bethlehem, but in obscure Nazareth, Joseph learned that it is not foolish to put your trust in Jesus Christ, because he's the fulfillment of God's wise plan, the arrival of what the prophets hoped for. So it's not foolish to put our trust in Jesus because he's the fulfillment of God's wise plan. It's also not foolish to trust in Jesus because that wise plan is a wonderful plan to show mercy to the whole world. You know, I could just tell you that God has a wise plan, but isn't it better to actually see that the way that God's plan is wise and the value of how God is acting everything out in this situation? Why would God send his own son in the care of Joseph and Mary to this little out-of-the-way spot way up in the north of Palestine and Galilee in Nazareth? Why would God do this? Well, we can learn something, I think, if we flip one page over in your Bible. Oh, you know, I'm not going to be able to find it. Isaiah chapter 9. Flip many pages back in your Bible. Isaiah 9 is quoted a few chapters later in Matthew, but of course I forgot to write down exactly where, and you can never find anything when you're up here. But Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, which is, I think, one of the prophecies that Matthew was thinking about when he said that Jesus' arrival in Nazareth fulfilled what was spoken by the prophets. The prophet Isaiah says, "In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." That word nations there is the same word as Gentiles. It means all the non-Jewish peoples of the world. See, Galilee, this ancient tribal possession of Zebulun and Naphtali, was a very Gentile area. Right from the beginning of Israel's history, there were Gentiles who lived there because the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali did not do their work of driving the Gentile nations out of the land. That's recorded for us at the very beginning of Judges. So there was always a mixed population of Gentiles and Israelites in that place. Not only that, but in the years following, the northern part of the land of Israel was always the first stop for any mixture with peoples of other nationalities and ethnicities. The only way to get to Jerusalem was to walk through the northern part of the land because there were mountains and desert and all sorts of natural obstacles elsewhere. So even if you were coming way from the east in Babylon or way from the west in something like Turkey or Greece, you would only ever get to Jerusalem if you walked through Galilee of the Gentiles. And for that reason, this very area was one of the first places affected by the exile when Assyrian armies invaded and Babylonian armies after that. And furthermore, after that, in the period immediately before the lifetime of our Lord Jesus, it was a place where foreign kings and rulers settled people from their ethnicity in order to populate the area with people that would be loyal to them. This was Galilee of the Gentiles through and through. And rather than sending his son to Judea with its predominantly Jewish population, with the priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the temple and the seat of and symbols of Davidic power, God made it clear that his gospel was a gospel not only for the Jews but also for the whole world, because he decided that his son would live in Nazareth, in Galilee of the Gentiles. This place, Galilee of the Gentiles, is further described in Isaiah 9, verse 2, where the prophet says this about that Gentile-populated part of Israel. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You might think, you know, that's great that God would send his son to the Gentiles. But you understand what that means. You understand that that means that the good news about Jesus' entrance into human history to bring salvation to God's people is not merely an effort to bring more light to those who already have it. It's not just an effort to bring light to the Jewish nation who already possessed some knowledge of God, however weak and feeble and impermanent their grasp on the gospel seemed to be. No, from the very earliest moments of his life and ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ came to bring light to those who dwelt in impenetrable spiritual darkness. Which is really good news for us, because every single one of us in this room comes from a family that was once dedicated to worshiping idols. You might have to go a number of generations back before you find someone actually sacrificing to a tree in your family, but I guarantee you, you come from a family who did that sort of thing. Being Irish, I probably come from a family who offered human sacrifice at a druid's oak. Just have to go back long enough, and that's who I am. I'm Galilee of the Gentiles. I'm the one who walked in impenetrable darkness with no hope, no light. And Jesus' arrival in Nazareth is a tangible signal to me that the gospel is not only for those who have the advantages, spiritually speaking, not only for those who have already some grasp of the true and living God and his good news of life eternal for those who've been banished from his presence by sin, not only for those who have something to commend themselves, perhaps, although whatever we think we might have that could commend ourselves is a mere fiction in our own mind. No, the gospel's for those who have no light. Jesus lived in Nazareth so that the light would dawn on those who walked in the land of deep darkness. Now I say that's not only a bare assertion by Matthew that God's plan in sending Jesus and with him Mary and Joseph to Nazareth was wise. Matthew's not only asking us to take his word for it, here he's showing us, yes, it was wise. Because the Savior who grew up in Nazareth is a Savior for you and me who dwell in deep darkness unless he sheds light on our lives. So it's not foolish to trust in Jesus, however much Nazareth may seem a disappointment, because in that very circumstance, God was revealing his intention to bring salvation to the worst of sinners and extend his mercy where no one had imagined previously it could go. Another point I'd like to make is that it's not foolish to trust in Jesus, because God's mercy comes to us through Jesus' humiliation. We've seen that God has a wise plan. He announced it, Matthew says, in the prophets many years before. We see that the core of that wise plan is to extend mercy to those who would have no hope without it. And now we see how that mercy comes to those who otherwise would have no hope. God's mercy comes to us through Jesus' humiliation. That's a big word, right? Humiliation. If I were in a classroom, I'd ask you all to repeat after me, you know, humiliation. It's an important word to understand. It's very important to grasp this. Jesus did not come to earth because he was hoping for a promotion. Jesus did not come to be born in the womb or conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her because he needed something that he could gain by this exercise. If we turn back to the prophet Isaiah again, we find in chapter 53 a beautiful statement of the humiliation of Jesus. That is the mark of his saving work of bringing God's mercy to us. In verse 2 of Isaiah 53, we find that the Messiah will grow up before him like a young plant and like a root out of a dry ground. Isaiah says he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Does that sound to you like someone who's coming to get something that they need? Someone who's coming looking for personal gain or benefit? Someone who's coming hoping for a promotion or exaltation of some kind? No, the Lord Jesus' entrance into this world and his whole lifetime here was marked not by a promotion, but rather by a deep humbling. A deep humbling. Because you see, he didn't come in order to gain something for himself, as if he were somehow in need of our help to fulfill his life. No, he came to share his life with us, to give, so that out of the fullness of his life and blessedness, we could enter eternal life. Jesus came to be humble. And that truth about the incarnation is wonderfully described and pointed to by the fact that Jesus took up residence not in the halls of human power, not even in the suburbs of human power, not even in Bethlehem, just 6 or 7 miles outside the city gates of Jerusalem, but way up in a territory that no one of any significance gave any thought to, in humble, poor, forgettable Nazareth. It's a wonderful depiction of the fact that this person who would live in Nazareth was himself a divine person who, in entering this world, was not coming to enter some powerful, amazing place, but rather stooping to live among us. He's not a poor man seeking riches by his incarnation, but a rich person seeking to share his wealth. Nazareth is all the way through the Gospels, it comes up again and again as a sign of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I already mentioned in the first chapter of John, Nathanael, when he first heard about Jesus, said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" But we see here that the glory of God and the mercy of God comes through humiliation. And we further see that belonging to this Savior who brings us mercy through humiliation means living ourselves a life of sharing in his humiliation. Joseph had to go to Nazareth too. He had to take up residence in the wrong zip code. on the wrong side of the tracks with the wrong kind of people, people that he thought maybe he would get to escape because he had this extra spiritual responsibility of going to live in David's town in Bethlehem, or maybe the capital city of Judah itself, Jerusalem, and be next door neighbor to Herod and rub shoulders with the good and the great. But the gospel of Jesus Christ came to Joseph not as a summons to a more comfortable life, not as a call to enter a new kind of power and success, but as a call to pick up his cross and follow his own wife's child to humility in Nazareth. Joseph, as far as we know, died in Nazareth. We know nothing about him, and we hear nothing about him ever again. He is forgotten. But in the humility of his life as a follower of Jesus Christ, he gained the greatest riches and honor and blessing that can come to anyone. Because he showed, by his willingness to walk as his own adoptive child walked, and share in Jesus' own acts of humiliation, that he belonged to the only one who can bring life to guilty sinners. Going to Nazareth for Joseph was persevering in the profession of faith he had made, that no matter how ordinary, how unimpressive, how weak, how poor, how forgettable this child seems to be, he is none other than the eternal Son of God, come in fulfillment of God's wise plan to show mercy to those who are beyond mercy, beyond hope, and beyond life. And I'll go with him anywhere he wants me to go, Joseph said. Folks, it's not foolish to do that. Because whatever humiliation our Christian life might involve, it is not as deep as the humiliation that Christ's own life involved. And this brings me to the last thing I want to say, and that is that the humiliation of the Lord Jesus is the very path that leads to honor. There's one other text that Matthew 2, verse 23, I think, has in mind when Matthew says that arriving in Nazareth was a fulfillment of what the prophet spoke. And if you look up again in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 11, you'll see one text among several that could be mentioned that are connected. You all probably came this morning hoping that you would learn some Hebrew, right? Well, here your hopes will be fulfilled. In verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 11, we read this: that there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Now, how big is a shoot usually? Kids, is a shoot a great big thing or a very little thing? It's a very little thing, right? A shoot from the stump of Jesse. The stump of Jesse in this passage is David's royal line, the line through whom God had promised by his prophets to bring salvation to Israel and the world by erecting a great worldwide kingdom and dynasty that would never end. And in Isaiah's day, those promises are looking awfully precarious because the throne is very weak and soon to be taken apart altogether. But Isaiah says, from the stump of Jesse, there will come a shoot. And here's your Hebrew lesson: a netzer from his roots shall bear fruit. Now, like a shoot, a netzer is a very little thing, a little growth, a sprout, the kind of thing that you would run your lawnmower over if you weren't paying close attention, and you wouldn't mind much if it did because it wouldn't hurt anything and you wouldn't have needed it, right? It's just a throwaway. It's a netzer. Well, what does the word netzer remind you of? Doesn't it sound an awful lot like Nazareth? See what Matthew's doing? Matthew, this expert student of the Old Testament, is recalling for us the fact that Isaiah promised that Jesus would come as a humble Savior and specifically used the term netzer to express that truth. And now Matthew sees the netzer from the line of David coming to the town of Nazareth. And the connection is so clear to him. He sees both the word and the meaning of the word fulfilled in this event. that Jesus goes to a place that sounds like the right word and also is the very place you'd expect a humble little shoot or sprout to reside. But the thing about a sprout is it starts small, but if it's an oak sprout or a redwood cedar sprout or whatever other kind of sprout, it gets real big. And that's the point that Matthew's making here as well by recalling all these various prophecies, that the humiliation of the Lord Jesus is not a humiliation that just leads to humiliation and ends there. It's a humiliation that leads to everlasting and indescribable honor and glory. There will come from the fallen stump of Jesse a massively important, mighty, global, everlasting, ever-living, almighty, eternal king who will rule the world with a rod of iron, and all the kings of the earth and the lords will do his will, and all the people will bear their gifts like the wise men coming from the east to acknowledge his authority and profess their allegiance. And from that humble little shoot, God's own saving authority and life will spring. So, folks, it is the farthest thing from foolishness to put your faith in a Savior whose humiliation may be difficult to bear for now, but will issue in a future age in the most wonderful glory that anyone could ever have. In fact, I think Matthew would say, were he here to preach his own sermon to us, he would say, it is the most foolish thing in the world not to put your faith in this Jesus Christ described in Matthew 1 and 2. To reject God's wise plan, to refuse the mercy that we so desperately need, to pursue the honor now that leads to future humiliation. Herod had honor at the present. But it wasn't many years before Herod was put out not only of his earthly throne, but he was cast out into the outer darkness that never ends. Pilate, another wonderful ruler in Jesus' day, had amazing honor and splendor and comfort and power in this world, but he was removed from his post, and today Pilate, unless in some unrecorded incident decided to repent of his sin and put his faith in Jesus Christ, is not enjoying the honor of God's kingdom, but rather the wrath of the coming judge today. Foolishness is not trusting Jesus. It's refusing to trust Jesus and saying, God's wise plan is not for me, his mercy's not for me, and I will take the honor of this world that leads down to destruction. By comparison, doesn't it seem the wisest thing in the world to say that if that's God's wise plan, I'll sign on? And if God has arranged a mercy and spread a table so rich with saving blessing that even those who sit in a land of great darkness can instead walk in the light, I'll have it. I'll leave my sin. Sure. And I will walk the road of present humiliation in the sure and certain hope of sharing in the honor and life of the risen Lord Jesus Christ for ages to come. That's wisdom. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that in your mercy you have not withheld him and his salvation from us, but rather freely given. Lord, we ask that by the grace of your Spirit we will be sincerely brought to love and trust this Savior whom you have provided for us. Help us to repent of our sin and leave the foolishness of living in our own strength and resources and wisdom, and instead to rejoice in the mercy, the wisdom, and the life that only comes from you through Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.